Now, I want you to read with me this morning two verses. The first one, very familiar, John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. These are strange, paradoxical days. If the course of events continues long enough and some historian seeks to characterize the days in which we live, as has been done in connection with various eras of the past, I imagine that such an historian, if he has been an acute observer of the times, and no doubt would be, will characterize these days in which you and I are living as lacking restraint. That would cover a wide area. But I'm sure we all agree that there is a lack of restraint in many, if not all, of the areas of life. And lack of restraint always leads to extremism, extreme thinking, where there is a lack of intellectual or mental restraint, extreme thinking, extreme acting, extreme preaching, and you can go right down the line. And I think one of the outstanding things of today is the many extremes that one is constantly made aware of. I'm thinking particularly, of course, of the spiritual realm, and I'm thinking of the many extremes to which people are going in connection with what they believe, in connection with what is being taught, and in connection with what is being preached. Now, there again, we have such a wide area. We have to narrow it down, and I'm thinking particularly of the prevalence and the overworking of a very beautiful word by the name of love. Love, I think, is one of the overworked words of today. And because it's overworked, it's very often misused. And that which is labeled love has very, very little resemblance to the genuine article. There again we have a wide area we must narrow down. And I'm thinking of love to God and love of God. I noticed a car yesterday in a parking lot where we happen to be, and it had a sign on it, honk if you love Jesus. Brother, I don't go for that. That's just nonsense. That's degrading the things of God to a low level that I want nothing to do with. If you want to honk, go ahead and honk. But not me. The things of God are too precious. The things of God are too sacred. The love of God and the love to God is so real that we should never degrade it to a low level such as this today. And when you think of the love of God, very often it's handled in such a loose, promiscuous way that people are giving the impression that no matter how they live, what they do, what they believe, well, that's quite all right. Smile, says a popular song, God loves you. And that's all right. If it's genuine. But if anyone, and I'm afraid that many are getting the impression from such slogans, that it doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you think of the Bible or of Christ, never mind, just go ahead, God loves you anyway. And so I want to point out to you that in this age of extremes, there's always a danger of overreacting. Now, I believe there should be reaction to certain things. I like to react. And I think one loses a great deal if they lose their ability to react. Just to be able to take everything and go on with no reaction whatsoever to it. To me, that's entirely too much like a jellyfish, and not enough like a human being, a man. But there's always a danger when people go to extreme in one way to overreact, and to go to extreme in another way. Now, strange to say, that is taking place today in connection with the love of God. Many may not be aware of it, but I have spoken before on the need sometimes of preventative medicine in our preaching. Not only corrective preaching, but preventative preaching. That which will ward off these spiritual dangers. That which will guard you against them. And so there, I feel today, there is an overreaction to the slovenly use of the term the love of God. And strange to say, there is in these days a revival of that which came to the fore in the time of the Reformation. It has continued in certain quarters since, but there seems to be, in unexpected areas today, a revival of what we call Calvinism, or hyper-Calvinism, with its emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Now, I believe with all my heart in the sovereignty of God. I couldn't believe my Bible if I didn't. God is sovereign. God acts in a sovereign way, and he has a perfect right to do that. But I'm not going to get into that in any depth this morning. But this overemphasis on the sovereignty of God is being seen in a limitation on the love of God, a limitation on the death of Christ, a limitation on the grace of God, and a limitation on the salvation of God. I want to bring you from time to time four messages on how wide are these things according to the Bible. This morning I begin with how wide is the love of God. It may seem strange to you, you who from your infancy have been familiar with this grand verse, John 3:16, to know that there have been good and godly men, men who were taught in the Scriptures, men whose sincerity and godliness I would not impugn for one moment. But there have been men in the past, and sad to say at the present, who have limited the love of God in John 3:16. John Calvin taught that, and John Calvin was a great and a godly man. I say nothing against the character of the great John Calvin. Arthur W. Pink is a very helpful expositor of Scripture. I have many of his books on my shelf. I've derived profit from them. He's a very interesting writer, a very thorough researcher, so that to read his books is to get the benefit of much of his research. But Arthur W. Pink had a blind spot when it came to the sovereignty of God. And his book on the sovereignty of God is simply a restating of hyper-Calvinism, and he falls into the same error that John Calvin did, not only writing about an election of grace unto salvation, but writing about an election of reprobation unto damnation. Now that is wrong. Great as Calvin was, and helpful as Pink was, they were wrong. Simply because there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that teaches that some people are chosen unto damnation. For 46 years, I've been reading my Bible. For 44 of those years, I've been preaching the Bible. And I would give it up tomorrow. I'd give it up this afternoon. If I had to preach a love of God that didn't reach to the whole world. If I had to face a congregation believing that some of them from a past eternity had been chosen by God to be damned forever. I'd quit right now. And would have quit long ago. But that is not what the Bible teaches. And what I want to do now, having just made these preliminary remarks, I want to point out to you what the Bible says about the wideness of the love of God. And I don't believe that that is stated anywhere more accurately than we have in the first verse we read, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we take that just as we read it, then we will follow millions of people who have believed that the love of God encompasses the whole world. That is not the material world, but the world of mankind. I'm just as aware as A.W. Pink was that the word world in the New Testament is used in 7 different connections and connotations. And so that we must judge from the context and from other supporting scriptures as to just what aspect of the world is referred to when we read of it in any of our New Testament passages. Everything in the connection of John 3:16, I believe, would lead us to believe that here we have a love of God that embraces all mankind. The latter part of the verse, I think, makes that very clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Let me just take a minute. It may be almost a waste of time. But let me just take a minute and try and fit into that verse what is being taught by the hyper-Calvinists. For God so loved the world of the elect. Now that's the way they teach it. For God so loved the world of the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever of the elect believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And immediately you've run into a terrible contradiction. You have some of the elect of God not believing. And you have some of the elect of God perishing. Which, of course, is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God and to the teaching of these men, whom I've referred to and others, who would limit the love of God, but who believe absolutely that all of the elect will be saved. But our verse says that whosoever of the elect, to put it in their way, believes should not perish. So that those who would not believe would perish. Here we have a truth, I believe, that needs to be enunciated clearly, forcibly, and repeatedly. God so loved the world. This in no ways condones sin. God does not love a sinner's sin. God condemns it. But the very fact that God hated the sin, but loved the sinner, was that which led him to give his beloved son. God so loved the world, and the world was in such a lost, helpless, sinful condition, that only the gift of God's eternal Son could save men and women. That's the clear teaching, not only of John 3:16, but of the entire Bible. God loved the world of sinners lost, the hymn writer wrote. And I can well remember many, many years ago, in gospel meetings, we used to sing that hymn repeatedly. God loved the world of sinners lost, and ruined by the fall, redemption full at highest cost, he offers free to all. That's the gospel. The world had been ruined by the fall. It was lost, sinful, guilty, and helpless. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. But in his infinite, eternal love, God desired and designed the salvation of men and women. And there was only one in all the universe could accomplish that. And to bring about that wondrous salvation, God gave his Son. His Son was his eternal equal. And in the councils of eternity, God the Father determined to give. God the Son determined to come. And God the Holy Spirit determined to provide the energy and the power by which salvation would be wrought out. Now that's the wonderful salvation that we have in the Bible. I'll say much more about that when we get to the subject, how wide is the salvation of God. But we are thinking here of the love of God. Now, love, in your Bible as well as in experience, is a comparative term. It's a relative term. It's not an absolute. Just thinking of the Bible, we are taught by our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount there, our Lord said, love your enemy. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Now when you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, you read, husbands, love your wives. Now, is that the same kind of love? It better not be. A young man who had just been married came to the late Dr. H. A. Ironside one day, quite upset, a young Christian doctor. He said, Brother Ironside, I read in my Bible I'm to love all God's people. But he said, you know, I just can't make myself love them the way I love my wife. And Brother Einstein said, you better not either. You better not either. No, you see, we love our enemies. We love the world of lost sinners, just as God does, with a love of compassion, a love of pity. I see a man, young or old, that is ruining his life in sin. He's going in for many of the things that I used to dabble in before God saved me. And I know what the end of that would be. And I love that man. I love him with compassion. I do anything in my power to see that man saved and delivered from that sin and happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now when it comes to the love that you have for your wife, or your husband, or your children, you see, that is something entirely different. That is not a love of compassion, and pity, and grace. That is a love of appreciation, a love of endearment, A love of closeness. And it, as you know, has many, many things connected with it that could not possibly be inserted into that command to love our enemies. I want us to take time to turn to one or two verses, although I know that time is slipping by very, very rapidly, but particularly I want us to think now, we come to Romans chapter 9, and here is a statement. Jacob have I loved. God is speaking. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. And those who would limit the love of God that I've been speaking about, a love that encompasses the whole world, a love of compassion, a love of pity, a love of desire to bring blessing to them, that's the love of God for the world. And wherever I go in this whole wide world, I could look any man, woman, boy, or girl in the face and say truthfully, God loves you. Christ died for you. And you can be saved. I believe that with all of my heart. But what then does this verse mean that we're reading here? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Those who know their Bibles will remember that we have the story of these two back in the opening book of our Bible, in the book of Genesis. And there we read of these two brothers. But I would draw to your attention that in the historical record of Jacob and Esau, there is absolutely nothing said of God loving one and hating the other. And yet this is a quotation from the Old Testament. These verses, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, they're a quotation from the Old Testament. Where? Well, I'll ask you to turn to it, so it'll be impressed on you. It's the last book of your Old Testament. The prophecy of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Not in the first book of our Old Testament, where we have the historical record of these two men, do you read this. All that you get in Genesis is God's sovereign choice of Jacob. And there you have the choice that Esau made. Those are the only things you get in this connection in the record in Genesis. God and his sovereignty chose Jacob. Why? When you begin to talk about why God does certain things, you get on very thin ice. And one needs to go very carefully. For we know only in part now. We cannot fully comprehend all the ways of God. But there's one thing that is always connected with God's election. His foreknowledge. God knows the future, just as he knows the present and the past. There is, of course, no past, present, or future with God. He knows it all. And his election and predestination are always connected with God's foreknowledge. God knew what Jacob would do. Now, there was nothing lovable in Jacob. You can read the whole historical record. He wasn't a nice, upright, honest, lovable character. He was the very opposite. God's love to him was sovereign. It was not because what Jacob was, but what God was. And that's always the reason for God's love. Twice over, we read in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Now, God is gracious, but you can't say God is grace. God is kind, but you can't say God is kindness. Only of love can you say God is love. And because God is love, he finds the reason for his love not in the objects of that love, but in himself. We who are saved often say, I wonder why God ever loved me. Well, it wasn't because of what you were or what I was. It was because of what God was. And from that great fountainhead of eternal love, there flowed out the love of God to us. But all you have in the Old Testament, in Genesis, is God's choice of Jacob and Esau's choice against God and the birthright. But now, possibly 1,400 years, something like that, have run their course. And God, through the prophet Malachi, is sending his message to the descendants of Jacob and Esau. They have long since been dead. And the history of the descendants of these two men has been recorded. And now God says of Esau, or as he's called in verse 4, Edom, those were the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, he says of them, Esau have I hated, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Not only was Esau a man who made a choice for material things rather than spiritual, who turned his back on the things of God, but his descendants followed in his footsteps. There's one entire book, of course a very small one, the book of Obadiah, little prophecy of Obadiah, just has one chapter, but the entire book is written concerning the Edomites. And if you read that book, you will see that their national history was one of continued opposition to God and his people, a continued rejection of God and the things of God. So that when you come to the last book of the Old Testament and the history of Edom has been fully written, God says, Esau have I hated. Does that mean that God hated Esau with a vindictive hatred such as man manifests? Not at all. God is incapable of that evil hatred that often manifests itself in unregenerate men and in nations under their control. God, because he is the God of love, is absolutely incapable of any such hatred. But I want to show you that the word hatred is used in quite a different way in our Bible. And I ask you to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. I'll do this just as quickly as possible because time is almost gone. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we have a few illuminating verses. Verse 15. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both of the beloved, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers who was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. So on. I will not need to follow that any further because of the lack of time, but this is completely illustrated in Genesis chapter 29, where we have this exact situation brought before us. Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. And he went in also unto Rachel. And he loved also Rachel more than Leah. Notice that, please. Here are Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah. It says he loved Rachel more than Leah and served with him, that's his father-in-law, yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and we'll not read on, but this expression is referred to several times in the verses that follow. Leah being hated. But now you can see it wasn't that Jacob hated her in the way we, an unregenerate man, would hate a person who had wronged them or they didn't like. We read that verse which clearly says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. It was a comparison in the measure of love to these two wives. It was a giving preference to the one over the other. And that's the only way in which God hates. That's the only way in which he hated Esau. Knowing how Esau would live and how his descendants would live, he rejected him. And he received the man of faith, Jacob, in spite of all his failures and all of his shortcomings. But I must take time to go to the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 14, please. Luke 14. Our Lord says in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now wait a minute. Am I not told in my Bible to love and honor my parents? I am. Am I not told to love my wife? I am. Am I not told to love my children? I am. But here the Lord is laying down as the condition for discipleship the hating of these. Does it mean that I should engender in my heart what we call a hatred? I remember when one of the many doctors who examined me at the time of my brain tumor surgery, he came in, he was a little embarrassed. He was of foreign extraction. He was a little embarrassed. He said, Mr. McKay, you hate your wife? I said, what's the matter with you? He said, you hate your mother? You hate your children? I said, doctor, you're the one who needs a little attention, not me. What are you talking about, hating my mother and my wife and my children? Certainly I don't. I love them. And then he apologized. He said, well, you see, I knew that way you'd feel. I know what you do to me. But he said, you see, when one has what you had, it often changes their personality completely. They become different people altogether. I wanted to see if you had changed. Well, I said, you can set your mind at rest about that. I haven't changed in that respect anyway. No. You couldn't conceive of the Lord Jesus telling us that to become his disciples, we must engender hatred in that sense against our loved ones and against our brethren. Why, he was the one who himself taught to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have loved one to another. What does he mean here? He means exactly what we've seen in Genesis and Deuteronomy. It's a giving preference to. It's a putting first. And that love, which puts the Lord Jesus Christ first, is contrasted to this word, hate. So our Lord was teaching that when it comes to discipleship, all others, our parents, our wives, our children, our brethren, Our own life itself must take second place to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the clear teaching of this passage here in connection with discipleship. If you and I are to be disciples of Christ, we must allow nothing to come between Him and us. No one else, nothing else, must be given preference over Him. But now, discipleship is something entirely different than salvation. Entirely different. God intends that every saved person should be a disciple. But not every saved person is a disciple. Sad to say. When it comes to that love that saves us, it's a love that embraces the whole world. My, how I have enjoyed, through these over 40 years, standing on a platform, looking out over a sea of faces all over America, and saying, God loves you, my friend. I didn't know them. I preached to all kinds of people. Some have staggered into my tents half drunk. But I was able to tell them, God loves you. But I tried to give the other side of the story, God hates your sin. And He hated it and loved you so much, He gave His Son to die for. That's a message for you this morning. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the commendation of the love of God that Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 8. God commended His love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's good to know God loved the world. It's good to know God loved us. It's best of all when you make it personal. And the Apostle Paul said, the Son of God loved me, gave Himself for me. 46 years ago, I looked by faith to Calvary. I saw that magnificent display of the love of God. God's Son dying with a crown of thorns on His brow. And I looked to that cross and I said, Christ, the Son of God, loved me. Not just the world, not just us, but me. And He loved me so much that He died on that cross for my sin. You ever believe that? That's the transforming power that will revolutionize your life. God saved me that moment. Revolutionized my life. And has been changing me ever since. During these 46 years. Might be good if you this morning would just allow the love of God to come into your heart personally. A lady phoned me long distance. Just a week or so ago. And amongst other things, she said, she mentioned certain things that had happened and were happening. She said, I can't believe that God loves. I said, lady, when I look at Calvary, I can't believe God doesn't love. A lot of things have come into my life I didn't enjoy. I didn't want. I didn't like. I don't understand. But when I turn my eyes to Calvary, and see God's beloved Son dying for me, I can't for one moment doubt the love of God to me. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may Thy saving, transforming, regenerating love seep into some hearts this morning and send away some as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we pray. In the Savior's precious name, amen.